Here in Psalm 8, we have a psalm which turns our attention to the majesty of God's name in connection with the creation. The thrust of this psalm is a poetic recapitulation of the creation account, where man is presented as the pinnacle of creation. Parts of this psalm is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 5 to 9. And there it's applied to Christ as its ultimate fulfillment, who was then, who is the ultimate and the perfect man, fulfilling that which Adam never could. And so as we consider this psalm this evening, we need to look at it both in its immediate poetic context, recapitulating creation, as well as looking forward to Christ, since that is how the Bible interprets this psalm. And so we have two primary points this evening. The first, in the first two verses, is loftiness. God's glory is above the heavens and he can silence the enemy. And the second, which is in verses 3 to 8, we'll consider lowliness and lordship in the context, firstly, of Eden, secondly, the fall, and thirdly, Christ. So first of all, loftiness, for the first two verses of this psalm. How majestic is God's name? His name reveals his character and perfection. How majestic is God as he has made himself known to us. This exclamation which begins this psalm says it all. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. His majesty is incomprehensible. Words cannot do it justice. His glory is beyond our comprehension. It is beyond our understanding, our small, finite brains and minds. His glory is above the heavens. We look up on a dark and starry night and we see just a glimpse of a small corner of the universe, and we see myriads of stars, star upon star, a number which Abraham couldn't count. And God's glory is transcendent, far above that. Far beyond all comprehension. That is where God has set his glory, above the heavens. How awesome. How majestic. How magnificent. How wonderful. Words cannot do justice. His glory is so utterly other. Reflect on this passage. Reflect on these verses. Meditate upon them and contemplate the majesty of God's name and the glory that he has set above the heavens. His name is majestic in all the earth, his glory above the heavens. And God's strength, the psalmist goes on in verse 2, to say, out of the mouth of babes and infants, his strength is established because of his foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. The weakest of his creatures, babes, infants, utterly dependent upon their parents. Yet these weak and these helpless beings speak of God's strength. They speak of God's power. For they are fearfully and wonderfully made, knit together in their mother's womb. And God provides for them and they grow and they mature. But before they can speak a single word, while still babes, they declare God's glory. They declare God's power. They declare God's strength. Calvin suggests that it's as if David has said that the infants are the invincible champions of God, who can easily scatter the enemies of God. God's strength is established because of his foes. He stills the enemy and the avenger out of the mouth of babes. You see, you look at the infants, you look at the babe, and you see the power of God. You see in the babe the pinnacle of God's creation. You see a human being declaring the glory of God. And since God has appointed infants then to vindicate his glory, it's perfectly reasonable to make them his instruments then when they are older and able to praise him with their tongues. And that's how Jesus then uses this verse of this psalm in Matthew 21 verse 15 and 16, where he said, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus did and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" Even the infants, even the babes, praise and declare God's power and glory. Who then can stand before one so majestic? Who can stand before one so glorious? You know that if you look directly at the sun, it will blind you. You can't do it. And don't ever be tempted to try and look at the sun, because your eyes will be permanently damaged and you'll never see again. God made the sun. He spoke, and it came to being out of nothing. And the sun is far from being the brightest star in the galaxy. It is merely average. His glory, God's glory, is above the heavens. God's glory is above the brightest of the stars in the universe. You look face to face at the star at the centre of our solar system, and you will be blinded instantly. How can you, who stand opposed to God, dare to stand before one whose glory far exceeds the brightness and the brilliance and the radiance of the sun? You know, the angels who have never sinned and who always do the Lord's bidding must hide their faces from that brightness and radiance of God's glory, as they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They hide their faces. They cannot look at the glory and the brightness and the radiance of God's glory, even though they have never sinned. How can we stand before him? How dare we come before one so majestic, one so glorious? Here you see at the outset of this psalm is set before us the wonderful power and glory of God in his creation and the government of the universe. From the vastness of the whole of the universe to the mouth of the babe and the infant. You know, the psalm, David could have finished this psalm here, couldn't he? And it would be perfect and complete, causing us to consider and meditate upon God's glory and the majesty of his name. But you know, David goes further, he goes deeper, and he celebrates then the special favour of God towards man, declaring the majesty of God's name. Because here is his glory more brightly and more excellently displayed, as we move to consider in verses 3 to 8 the lowliness and lordship, firstly of Eden, secondly in the fall, and thirdly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, Eden. When we look at the heavens, and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you care for him? He whose glory is above the heavens. He who deliberately and precisely set the moon and the stars in their place. There's nothing random about the universe. During a total eclipse of the sun, the moon exactly covers the sun. If it were farther away, or a slightly different size, or the sun were any bigger, this phenomenon would not occur. The lights which God gave to rule the day and the night appear from our perspective to be exactly the same size. A perfection there which declares to us the otherness of God. Why should such a creator be mindful of mere man? We look at the vastness of the universe, we look at the moon and the sun and the stars. Natural question, the question is, why are we here? What is man that God is mindful of him? Why should one who is so other, so glorious, so majestic, stoop to care for beings, for creatures like us? The Creator whose glory is surpassingly great graciously condescends to care for the human race. And Calvin indicates that the Hebrew word here, which is used for man, what is man that you are mindful of him, expresses and emphasizes human frailty. We weaklings, frail men and women, are of no account compared with God's own greatness and dignity and majesty. We are nothing compared with God. And yet God's gracious goodness is displayed even more brightly, because the Creator, whose majesty shines resplendent in the heavens, condescends to adorn weak, frail creatures with glory and enrich them with innumerable blessings. What grace! What astounding grace! What astonishing mercy! God, our glorious Creator, is mindful of his frail creatures, and he cares for us. He gives each breath. He gives us everything. And in Eden then, God made man a little lower than the heavenly beings, a little lower than the angels. Our original condition before the fall was only a little lower than the heavenly beings. The angels had been made first and dwelt uniquely with God in heaven, in the heavenly realms, ministering before him. Man then is made only a little lower than them. And isn't this extraordinary? In Eden then there was no gulf, no great gulf between those spirits in heaven and Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve walked with God in Eden. God manifested his presence there with them on earth, walking in the cool of the day in that garden. Man then made lower, a little lower than the heavenly beings, made to walk with God. The difference then is the domain. Man's domain was earth, the angel's domain the heavens. Adam then is described in Luke 3:38 as the Son of God. Such was his privilege and status, made in God's image, and crowned then with glory and honour accordingly, as befits the status of the pinnacle of creation. And the creation then was subject to Adam. The animals came to Adam to be named. Adam didn't have to go and round up a flock or catch them in a snare or entice them to him. God brought them to him. Adam's dominion was over them all. The livestock, the wild animals, the birds, the fish, everything in the oceans. Nothing was left out. Adam's rule in Eden was to be total. The whole of creation was to be subject to him. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 reminds us of this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Adam and Eve's dominion over these creatures then that had been made before them was not intended for food. Every green plant was given them for food. There were no carnivores, there were no omnivores in Eden. Their dominion was as stewards, carers of the creation, image bearers. The mandate then was to fill the earth and subdue it, not subjugate it, but to live in it in harmony and paradise, which is what it was without sin. You see, man, as originally created, was a glorious being, a little lower than the angels, the domain being the earth rather than the heavens. Crowned with glory and honour, all creatures literally under his feet. Such was the dignity which God gave Adam and Eve. And this to what a moment before had been dust. But that dignity arises not from dust, but from having been made in the image of God, bearing the image of God uniquely among all creatures. Only man is the image bearer, representing God in the creation, to care as the Creator would care, to know the Creator and have fellowship with the Creator. And so in Eden we see both loneliness, man as a creature compared with the majesty and supremacy of God, but also we see lordship, being given dominion over all the earth, with everything under his feet. But secondly, we need to consider the fall as we look at loneliness and lordship. Lordship lost. The state of paradise, the state of perfection, as we know, did not last long. Genesis 3 makes for sad and sorry reading. Man fell. Adam fell. We in Adam fell. They listened to the serpent. If we had been there, we would have listened to the serpent. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to know good and evil. They wanted to know to be like God. They wanted that forbidden fruit. They wanted themselves on the throne. They disobeyed God. They hated God's command. They scorned the mandate that God had given them. They shouldn't have been listening to the serpent. They had heard God's words perhaps only hours before, that they were to have dominion over every creature. What were they thinking of? What have you done, Adam? And so as temptation seized Adam and Eve. It seizes us too. The ways we fall. What are we doing? What are we thinking of? We don't take stock. We don't think rationally. We think and we act selfishly, just like Adam and Eve. And so what do we see now? We don't see all things under our feet. You meet a tiger in India, or a lion in Africa, and it's not going to curl up at your feet and start purring. It will rip your throat out and eat you. You get too close to a cobra, and it will strike you, and it will inject you with venom, and you will die. You go swimming in the sea at the wrong time of year off the tropical coast of Australia, and you'll get entangled with a box jellyfish. And the stings of that jellyfish will kill you. And if the jellyfish doesn't sting you, beware the saltwater crocodile which inhabits those waters, which, given the opportunity, will kill you and eat you. All things are not under our feet. And then look at the disasters in this world. The floods, the tsunamis, the earthquakes, the volcanic eruptions, the storms, the cyclones, the hurricanes. All of which result in thousands upon thousands of deaths every year. And then consider the diseases. Even the microbes have gone bad. Bacteria and viruses and parasites, which through diseases like malaria and tuberculosis and meningitis and Ebola and AIDS kill millions of people every year. And cells in our own bodies go haywire and we suffer cancer. Creation is fallen. And the whole creation is then groaning under the curse that was brought upon it through Adam and Eve's sin, yielding to a creature that they were given dominion over. We see nature red in tooth and claw. We see the elements raging around us. We see our own bodies decaying before us. We don't have dominion over the work of God's hands anymore. Life is hard. We toil and we labour by the sweat of our brow. The ground produces thorns and thistles, and there is no such thing as an easy life. The Lordship that we were created for has been lost. But there is hope. And there is hope in Christ, whose lowliness restores that lordship. Because this psalm is quoted by the author of Hebrews, who applies it to Christ, in Christ then this psalm is fulfilled. In Christ there is a far brighter future, when all things shall be under our feet once again. Isaiah speaks of a time when the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. And the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Here is the creation order restored. Here is Eden restored. Where? on God's holy mountain, where God dwells. Here is pictured for us in Isaiah the new heaven and the new earth. Will there be lions in heaven? Yes, in the new heaven and earth there will be lions and bears and cows and goats and cobras and adders. But when you meet these creatures, the lion will not turn and mourn you. You will lead and it will follow. Everything under our feet once again. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Perfectly. But how is this state of affairs returned? How can we look forward to this new heaven and earth? How can we get there? How shall the creation order be re-established? How can we experience this bliss, this paradise? How can Eden be restored from this fallen state? Because, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, the Son of God was made for a little while lower than the angels. Did you hear that? The Son of God, the Word of God, the Word who was in the beginning, who was with God, who was God in the beginning with God, the one through whom all things were made. Without him was not anything made that has been made. The second person of the Godhead, made for a little while lower than the angels whom he had made. Picture the scene in heaven. Gabriel, an angel, has been sent to a virgin called Mary to tell her that she will be overshadowed by the power of the Most High and will give birth to the Son of God, whom she would call Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin. The Son leaves his throne, which Isaiah saw in his vision. John tells us that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory in Isaiah 6, where the angels are hiding their faces from the majesty and the glory of that throne and crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." There is Jesus that Isaiah saw. Jesus, high and exalted. And yet, he leaves that throne. The angels, astonished, awed, he whom they worship with their faces covered, veils himself in flesh. He becomes those dividing cells in a woman's womb. Jehovah Jesus, a fetus. Jehovah Jesus, a baby in his mother's womb, dependent upon that umbilical cord for nourishment and life. Jehovah Jesus was born, thrust into the world in the blood and the water of childbirth. Jehovah Jesus, nursing in his mother's breast, wrapped in swaddling cloths, laid in a feeding trough for animals. Jehovah Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, pursued by Herod, who slaughters all the boys in Bethlehem, younger than two, in a satanically motivated bid to take out his opponent, the king, and destroy the author of life and the saviour of the world before his ministry began. Jehovah Jesus humbled himself. He willingly came and did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Lower than the angels. Jehovah Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator himself, a creature, a man. And he was obedient even to death, even death on a cross, as if his incarnation wasn't a sufficient humiliation. What did the angels make of his death? Were not the legions waiting for the word? When would it come? Surely soon. When he was struck by an officer of a high priest? No. The flogging? No. The beating and the mockery at the hands of the soldiers? And the crown of thorns pressed into his forehead. No. Surely the word would come when the crowd were being crucified. No. on the road to Golgotha, staggering under the weight of the beam of the cross. No. When the nails were driven through his hands and his feet. No. When the cross was lifted up into its position. No. When the taunts and the abuse and the insults of the passers-by reached a crescendo. No. When darkness came over the earth. No. When he cried out in thirst and dereliction. No. The word for those legions of angels never came. Jehovah Jesus hung in dereliction under the wrath of his Father, and he bore the curse of creation. He bore the sin, all the sin of all who are his, for all who would come to hear his work and believe it was for them that he died, for all whom the Lord our God would call, for all for whom he had chosen before the foundation of the world. Jehovah Jesus, sin bearer, substitute, sacrifice, propitiating, turning aside God's wrath in his own body. He didn't cry for those angels. He cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he gave up his spirit. He laid down his life. He breathed his last with a loud cry. A deliberate and a final and a willing act of humiliation. It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. We're reminded of Jesus is in control throughout his ministry and his life, and in those closing stages that we've been looking at in John's Gospel, his death, he was in control. A deliberate and final, willing act of humiliation. We are humbled and awed at the sight of the Son of God, disfigured beyond appearance as a man, in whose likeness he came, made for a little while lower than the angels, stooping to humanity to live the life we cannot live in a sin-wrecked, sin-cursed world, with hearts of stone and a state of spiritual death and stupor. He fulfilled God's law, pure, spotless, undefiled, but exchanged that perfect righteousness for the filthy, stinking rags of our righteousnesses, our sin, as he was crucified and suffered the full and total penalty of that sin. Therefore, God exalted him. Because he was obedient all the way to the cursed death of the cross, but deserved life, the only man ever to live who should not die, but willingly and deliberately laid his life down to redeem sinful wretches from under the curse. God raised him up, declaring himself satisfied with that penal substitutionary atonement executed by the executed Son of God. Up from the grave he arose. Risen, ascended, exalted. His exaltation then proclaims that he reigns forever. He is crowned with glory and honour. When a monarch is crowned, he is said to have begun his reign. Jehovah Jesus is reigning now. Ephesians 1, verse 19. Paul's prayer. Praying that we would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All things are under Jesus' feet. He is crowned with glory and honour. He has been given the dominion over the works of the hand of God. All things are put under his feet. The cosmos is under his dominion. And he rules all things now for the good of his church, his people. He is in that position of glory and honour and victory and power. His position is superior to every imaginable hostile power, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion and every title that can be given. Whatever levels of power there may be in the universe, all are subject to our exalted Saviour, Jesus Christ. His is the name which is above every name. His is the name at which every knee will bow. God has placed all things under his feet. Because Jesus is crowned with glory and honour now with everything under his feet. The principalities and the powers in the heavenly realms are not just inferior, but they are subject to him and can do no more than he permits. And so it is that the gates of hell cannot prevail against his church. And so, how do we get to Eden restored? How do we get to the new heaven and the new earth? If we are trusting in Christ alone for salvation, if we have been made alive with Christ, we shall one day be with him. We will join him there in that position. We will rule with him. We will reign with him. All things will again then be under our feet as they were originally intended in Christ. From God's perspective, they already are, because already he views us in Christ. From our perspective, we're still groaning with the creation, but only for a little while longer. Then our position with the risen, exalted Christ will be far more glorious than the position that was lost in Adam. For we will no longer be lower than the angels. For we shall see God as he is. He himself will wipe away every tear, and we will even be given authority to judge the angels. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3. So as we see in the psalm, as we've seen in the psalm, the fulfilment then of Eden restored then in Christ, and as we see then the new heaven and the new earth as the ultimate fulfilment here, we have our attention turned finally again to the majesty of our Lord's name. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.